but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. But this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Those are the words of the 19th, 20th century Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, words which highlight the sovereignty of Christ. Beloved, let me just say on the front end, there are few truths in Scripture expressed with such clarity and frequency than the absolute sovereignty of God. Just as salt permeates the ocean, so really from beginning to end, the sovereignty of God permeates all of sacred Scripture. And yet, there are few doctrines that incite such revolt as the sovereignty of God. How many, after having been confronted with this truth, have said something like this: I could never worship that God. How many, even after reading what we just read, even after reading Romans 9, have walked away and said, that can't mean what it sounds like it means. There is no shortage of professing Christians, church people, who when they hear the sovereignty of God, their immediate response is to sort of balk, to backpedal, to make qualifications, to look for excuses and loopholes. And yet, there is, of course, a great irony in all of this. Ironically enough, the sovereignty of God, at least when it comes to Scripture, this is not some abstraction to argue over. This is actually an attribute of God, one that ought to lead each and every one of us to worship God. The sovereignty of God, even as it is expressed to us this morning in Romans chapter 9, our triune God, he has revealed this doctrine to us to aid us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to strengthen us. The sovereignty of God isn't first and foremost something we're supposed to fight over. God intends this doctrine to be a soft pillow and a warm blanket for our souls. And so that is my prayer for each and every one of us this morning as we set out on this voyage. It's been a couple of weeks, but we are going to resume our sermon series this morning, Behold Your God. And this morning, we are going to behold the God who is absolutely sovereign. Okay, so let me return to that voyage metaphor and further it. If we're thinking of a voyage, maybe we could ask, well, what is going to be the first port on our journey? Let's start with fleshing out exactly what we mean. I've never met a Christian who flatly denies the sovereignty of God, but I have met scores of Christians who end up making God impotent when it comes to how they actually describe the sovereignty of God. So let's just start there. What does sovereignty mean? There's two choices here. One, I could give you like a dry textbook definition, which I know all of you thoroughly enjoy. But instead this morning, I'm going to put before you a scene. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture a man who is sitting on a stool. And in front of him, there is a potter's wheel. At the side of this man, there is a tub of clay. And so what does this potter do? But he reaches his hand into that tub of clay. He slops it on the wheel. And what does the potter begin to do? But to work it and shape it and form it. This potter, he might grab one lump of clay and make something out of it. And then when he's done, he'll put that off to the side and he'll grab another lump of clay and he'll make something different. Now, if you're wondering, what does this have to do with sovereignty? The answer is, in that picture, it is the potter who is sovereign over the clay, meaning he's able to do whatever he wants with it whenever he wants. And we should note that the clay is not in a position to object, right? So whether the clay becomes an ashtray or whether the clay becomes a goblet, it's not up to the clay. We're talking about the potter's prerogative. Now, I give you that picture, that scene, for two reasons. One, because it actually comes from the Word of God itself. The prophet Jeremiah chapter 18 is where you find that whole picture unfolding. The second reason I share it with you is because it is that scene that the Apostle Paul is drawing upon here in Romans 9. Specifically verse 20 when he asks, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" Paul's saying, will the ashtray look up to the potter and go, "Dude, what are you doing?" Verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" The question that we have to answer, not just now, but throughout our morning, is, does he? Right? We have to answer verse 21. Does the potter have right over the clay to do with the clay what he so chooses? Dear church, when we confess the sovereignty of God, we are confessing that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're saying this, he's free. He's free to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and for whatever reason that he wants. He's absolutely sovereign over all things, meaning, please hear this, that he exercises absolute control over all things. So that when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean that God can do and that he does do all that he desires to do. Or to put it another way, everything happens because God wills it to happen. Nothing, and I mean nothing, exists outside of and apart from God. All actions and all events, they take place. They happen, they occur, they exist under the sovereign hand of God. Now, some of you might be thinking that I've overstated it. You might be thinking, slow down, Pastor. There's certainly exceptions to this, right? Surely you do not mean to suggest that everything is under God's control. Oh, but I do. You see, this is not the time for you and I to pump the brakes. This is the time for us to floor the gas. Our triune God, He is sovereign over literally everything. There are no exceptions. There are no asterisks. Whether we are talking about creation or nature or nations or evil or even our very destinies, God is sovereign. He is the potter. Everything else, including you and I, everything else is clay. Let me flesh that out a little bit. When we're talking about creation, for example, we need to recognize the triune God is absolutely sovereign over creation. Genesis 1:1, remember, it records those familiar words for us, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me just pause and say, are we to believe that God had to ask permission? Did the Lord have to ask, is it okay if I create you? Everything we see, creation itself, it is a result of God's free, self-determined, sovereign decision to create, to act, to do. This is true not just of creation generally, but it is also true of nature more specifically. From the absolute tiniest molecule to the fiercest tornado. From the smallest flutter from a butterfly's wings to the largest volcanic eruption, our God controls it all. Psalm 135, verse 6 speaks with expansive language. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And the psalmist goes on to say, this is true in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, right? Heaven, earth, seas, deep. The point of the psalmist is from top to bottom. God does what God pleases. This is true as well of nations. From boundaries and borders to presidents and kings, the Lord directs each and every one of them. This is how Proverbs 21:1 puts it. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Just as the triune God has carved out the canyon walls and made room for the Columbia River, so to this same God, He reaches into the very heart of Inslee and Trump and Biden, and He steers them according to His eternal purposes. The Old Testament story of Pharaoh and Israel actually bears this out, doesn't it? This is what Paul is drawing upon here in Romans chapter 9. The apostle tells us, look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Imagine Pharaoh hearing that. Pharaoh's thinking, okay, do tell. Why do I exist? Why do I live and move and have my being? That I might show, verse 17, my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul is quoting here in Romans 9 from Exodus 9. And here, we find an answer to that vexing question. Why didn't Pharaoh just let Israel go? Right? You read the Exodus story and you scratch your head and go, this guy's a bozo. Why did it take 10 horribly disastrous plagues before Pharaoh would finally acquiesce? We have an answer, brothers and sisters. The answer is because Pharaoh served a particular purpose. And in this case, That purpose was so that the Lord might show off His power. It was so the Lord could roll up His sleeves and flex and show all the world just how powerful God is. This is why the Lord, we are told, waited 10 rounds to land the knockout punch. Because God wanted all the world to see Pharaoh huddled in the corner for 10 rounds, arms up, just getting pummeled. That way, everybody watching on pay-per-view would see just how powerful the true and living God is. Pharaoh, why do you exist? Inslee, Trump, Biden, why do you exist? Why is there oxygen in your lungs to show off the power and purposes of God? We're not done. This isn't true of just creation or nature or even nations. But please hear me. This is true even over evil itself. God is sovereign over all. He ordains all. His decree encompasses everything, even evil itself. Now, I realize with a statement like that, that some of you are going to want some Bible to back that up. It's good. Let me give you a couple of texts for you to chew on. First of all, when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, and then at the end of that whole thing, when they're sort of reunited, do you remember how Joseph responds to the whole thing? He says in verse 20 of Genesis 50, "As for you," and he's speaking of the brothers, "as for you, you meant evil against me," selling me into slavery. "This is the evil that you meant against me. But God," Joseph says, "meant it for good." Notice, not that they meant it for evil and God turned it into good. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God brought good out of it. That's not what the text says. The text says God meant it. God meant their evil, their wickedness. God meant it for good. And in the Hebrew, it's a parallel. They meant it, God meant it. Both are active verbs. God meant something in this. There was an intention. As Joseph is being sold into slavery, the brothers are meaning something by it. And in that moment, God isn't sitting back with his feet up just going, "I'll see how this whole thing shakes out." God isn't going, "I hope I can redeem something out of this. I hope I can sort of spin it for good a little bit later in life." The brothers have a purpose, an intention, a design in it. And God has a purpose, an intention, and a design in it. God is not passive in Genesis 50:20. God is just as active as Joseph's brothers. Or you might think of Job, when he was left devastated. You remember the story? After his kids were dead, his bank account empty, and his health ruined. Remember what Job confesses? He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do you hear that? Job recognizes that it was not only the Lord who has given these things, but it was the Lord who has taken them away. And you might be quick to respond and go, "Well, no. It was Satan. It was the marauders." Job says, "Know your place. God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over marauders. God is sovereign over weather. Satan's not pulling the strings. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away." You might remember the very next chapter, after Job's less than helpful wife suggests Job should just curse God and die, Job responds to his bride and says, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" We can't have a sovereign God who just blesses us all the time. And then when bad things happen, go, "Oh, I got nothing to do with God there." Job reminds us that it's God who gives and it's God who takes. It's God who pours out good, and it's from God that we receive evil. That's Job 2:10.
Or you might consider Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. These are words of the Lord recorded for us through the pen of his prophet. And this is what the true and living God says in Isaiah 45, 7. I form light and create darkness. This is God speaking. I make well-being and create calamity. And then the end of the verse says this, I am the Lord who does all these things. God takes responsibility, not just for the light and the well-being, but for the darkness and the calamity. It's the same verb for create as it is in Genesis 1:1, where God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates calamity, we are told. Last one, Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, after Jerusalem has been sacked, and that is putting it mildly. The prophet says this, Lamentations 3, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? That's Lamentations 3:38. My friends, I'm giving you a sampling of texts. I hope what you're beginning to see is that there are no rogue atoms. There are no random hurricanes. There are no devils running around without a leash. Not a chance in the world. The triune God is sovereign over all things, and that includes evil. All his sovereignty, beloved. His sovereignty covers creation, nature, nations, evil. It knows no bounds. It extends even to our redemption, to our salvation. Our very destinies are in the hands of God. And let me just say that Scripture is actually quite clear in this regard. Mark Twain once quipped, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I can understand." Regardless of what you or I might want Scripture to say at this point, God has actually spoken with great clarity. Just put your eyes on verse 18. See the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Who's doing the who here? Who's doing the what here? He mercies. He hardens. And in both cases, the context is clear. He does so according to His will. Not mine, not yours. Again, we're the clay. He's the potter. Let's lean in a little further. To return to that whole voyage metaphor, let's batten down the hatches and let's press on into these tumultuous waters that are Romans 9. As we do so, I want us to be thinking, what does Paul's teaching here reveal to us about God's sovereignty and our salvation? Let me suggest two truths. Two truths that are made clear very quickly. First, when it comes to our salvation, God makes the choice. And second, when it comes to that choice, God makes it unconditionally. Okay? So God is the one who makes the choice, and God is the one who makes that choice unconditionally. To really grasp this and to feel the weight of this, we do have to note something of the overall context. Okay? So zoom out from Romans 9 and recognize that for the last 8 chapters in the book of Romans, Paul has been trumpeting man's utter sinfulness and God's glorious grace, right? So after ringing that bell of salvation now for 8 chapters and how it's bought and paid for in the death of Christ, maybe more immediately, start to zoom back in now. After concluding with Romans 8 and the golden chain of redemption, and how in verse 39 of Romans 8, there is nothing in all of creation that is able to separate God's people from God's love in Christ Jesus. After all of that, you come to Romans 9, and you know what? There's a fat problem staring at each and every one of us. You know what that problem is? It's that Paul is an anomaly. And what I mean by that is that Paul, as a representative Jew, we recognize that he's an anomaly. The Jews, by and large, have rejected their Messiah. They want nothing to do with their Savior. And so feel the weight of this. If it is true that the gospel saves and that nothing, no, nothing can separate God from his people, then you have to understand, Houston, we have a problem. Because there are tons and tons and tons of Jews running around who want nothing to do with Jesus. That's the thorny issue that Paul takes up here in Romans 9. And what he's quick to say is this in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. To which we should respond, how can you say that, Paul? It sure looks like utter failure from where we're sitting, right? Believing Jews are a sliver. They're a minority. How can you say that the word of God hasn't failed? Well, he begins to answer that in the middle of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Oh, Paul's point? Well, you have to understand, Paul is saying, of course, there is a physical Israel, that's true. But there is also an Israel within an Israel. There is a spiritual Israel. And this spiritual Israel is made up of not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Made up of those who believe in Christ. Which is maybe a long way of saying, the blood that is flowing through your veins is not what determines your status before God. You've got a lot of unbelieving Jews who are circumcised running around that want nothing to do with Jesus. Paul is saying they're not actually true Jews. This is true not just today or even in the first century when Paul penned this letter, but as Paul himself goes on to show, this has always been how God has dealt with people. God has always made a choice. So, for example, if you follow the context, he tells us in verse 7 that the promised offspring was destined to come through Isaac, not Ishmael. Right? God made a choice. Both were sons of Abraham. And yet God made discrimination. This is true with Isaac's children as well. We're told in the next verse that God chose Jacob and not Esau. We're told in verse 13 that God has set his covenant love upon Jacob, but he has withheld it from Esau. God made a choice. So the sovereign God, he is in the business of choosing. This brings us to our second truth. Not only does God choose, but he does so unconditionally. Or to state it negatively, God does not make his choices based upon a person's behavior. Now, Paul's case study for this is Jacob and Esau. Why is it that the triune God chose to further the promises through Jacob and not Esau? It certainly wasn't owing to the family name, right? They're twins. It wasn't owing to their sex, their gender. They're both boys. Was it because of their differing personalities? Was it because one was better than the other? Is that it? Sometimes you'll hear in certain Christian circles that as if God sort of looked down through the corridors of time. Is that what God done here? He sort of looked down through the corridors of time and he thought, you know what? Look at Jacob. He's turning out to be a wonderful kid. And then there's Esau. He's kind of devilish. Is that the determining factor? Is that how God makes his choices? Not even close. Paul says this choosing, it was done, verse 11. He's very clear here. Before they were born and had done anything, either good or bad. So this choosing, this election, this sovereign choice that the Lord made, it was really that. It was really sovereign. It was unconditional. It had nothing, no, nothing to do with the resume or the morals or the achievements of these two boys. How could it? They weren't even born. That's Paul's point. They weren't even born. They have done nothing to qualify themselves, nor anything to disqualify themselves. They're not even born. Let me just pause. Dear brother, dear sister, the same is true for you. If you love Christ, if you've been awakened to the gospel, if you were here this morning and you have seen your sin for what it is, and in seeing that sin, you have fled to Christ that you might find forgiveness, you need to understand you have not done so because you are smarter than somebody else, because you are more sensitive to spiritual things, because of your family upbringing, because of something in your DNA, because of your makeup. What you need to understand is that your love for Christ right now in the here and now, it is evidence of God's eternal love for you. Remember what John taught us? We love because he first loved us. The Lord, in speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verse 3, the prophet says this. This is the Lord speaking through his prophet. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you, God says, with an everlasting love. Do you realize this is what makes God's redemptive special love so radical, so scandalous? It's eternal. It's eternal. You know what that means? It means there was never a time when the triune God did not love his elect people. As far back as you go, pre-Genesis 1:1, if we can even speak of time, which we can't, you go 5 gazillion years before Genesis 1:1. God has covenant affection reserved for his people. You can also go the other direction. Go the other direction. Go 5 minutes from now. Go 2 hours from now when you're sitting at lunch and you get in that spat with your wife. Go 6 hours to this evening at the dinner table when you snap at one of your children. Fast forward a week, a month, a year, a decade. Fast forward 5 gazillion years into eternity. God's not going to wake up on a Monday and go, I am sick of these people. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting means from eternity past to eternity future. God's redemptive love for his people is just that. It is eternal. And this unconditional love, this unconditional choosing, again, it precedes the creation of the world. This is what makes the language of Ephesians 1, again, something that ought to provoke worship before it does war. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When it comes to our salvation, what we learn from Romans 9 is that God makes the choice. And God makes that choice unconditionally. Which means, to say it the other way, salvation isn't first and foremost about your choice, nor is salvation first and foremost about how savable you are, how good you are, how likable you are. At which point, some of you might be tempted to respond, this doesn't sound fair at all. In fact, this sounds like injustice. Or to quote Paul's interlocutor there in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And the quick answer that comes back in verse 14 is what? Nah, man. By no means. Not a chance in the world. It's actually the highest form in the Greek language for what you and I would say today. No. No. This is a perfect time for Paul to pump the brakes. You understand that? This is a great time for Paul to be honest and just go, parentheses, you know what, guys? This whole thing has kind of gotten away from me a little bit. I need to slow down. I need to backpedal. I don't really mean that God is absolutely sovereign over the destiny of every single individual. Let me just back up a bit and qualify it for you. It's a great time for Paul to do that. Does he do that? He actually pushes the envelope, doesn't he?
He again, appealing to the Old Testament, says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. My love, my grace, my choosing, God says, just so that you all know, it's mine. And I will extend my mercy and I will extend my compassion to whomever I want. The punchline then? Verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion. Let me just stop right there. There are whole churches, whole denominations, whole movements where their understanding of salvation hinges and depends upon what? Human will and exertion. Most of Christianity is smitten with the idea that it depends upon your human will. It just is, just to be honest. It just is. The Apostle Paul flatly says that it depends not on human will or exertion, but what? On God. This whole thing depends upon God and His mercy. It's not about you. It's not about your will. It's not about your good deeds, your good works, your good anything. It's not about you. This whole thing doesn't depend upon you. Redemption rests on the sturdy foundation, not of your will, but of God's will. Redemption rests upon the pillar of God's sovereignty, not yourself. If there was any doubt, Paul continues to gas it. Look at verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Do you see how Paul is up the ante? Right? In verse 15, there was Paul saying, well, Paul quoting God from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's verse 15. We can get behind that. We just a couple of verses later from verse 15 to verse 18. Now Paul ups the ante. Now this same Lord not only mercies whomever he chooses. Now in verse 18, this same God hardens whomever he chooses. Regardless of the visceral response that you're having, even right now, and I know that some of you are, we got to get through the other side. Try if you can to just sort of disconnect from the visceral response. I mean, could the apostle be any more clear? Regardless of how it makes you feel, regardless of the irritation, regardless of everything welling in you right now that makes you want to just come up here, punch me in the head. Just back up. Could the apostle be any more clear? He hardens whom he wills. He mercies whom he wills. God is absolutely, completely, unapologetically sovereign in salvation. Our very eternal destinies rest in his hand. This whole thing leads to another objection. You find it in verse 19. I remember when I was first going through this, this sounded a lot like me. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You see, if God really is as sovereign as you say he is, Paul, then how can this God actually judge anyone? Right? If God is as sovereign as you're making him out to be, then how is God ever going to be in a position where he can condemn me, where he can judge me for my sin or my unbelief? Right? To turn the screw, how on earth can God hold Pharaoh responsible for his sin when Pharaoh was only doing what God had predestined him to do in the first place? Do you feel the weight of this? Do you feel the flavor of the objection? Now, before we hear Paul's response, and we're going to hear it, let me just make two real quick comments about how this whole thing unfolds. The first is this, and I just alluded to this. You don't want to be Paul's opponent. You know what I mean? I can't tell you, myself included, how many Christians I've talked to over the years, and for some reason this kind of conversation comes up, it goes this way. And when
When these Christians hear about God's sovereignty in salvation, they take up the words, sometimes verbatim, of Paul's opponent. That's not great. You don't want to be in that place, right? You don't want to be arguing with Scripture. You don't want to be the guy or gal that Paul is refuting in verse 19. So if everything that you've heard this morning makes you say verse 19, you're wrong. It's that simple. Let me say something else about this. Speaking of the objection of verse 19, if your doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, now hear me out, if it doesn't lead to this sort of objection, then you can be pretty sure that it's been diluted. You're watering it down. You dig? Right? If how you understand and how you think about and how you explain God's sovereignty doesn't lead in some way to the sorts of objections that you find in verse 14 and verse 19, then it means you are not dealing with, you're not grasping with, you're not wrestling with the high octane sovereignty that the Bible has. You're operating with sovereignty light. We should believe that God's sovereignty over salvation is so absolute, so complete, so sure, so scandalous, so gracious, that it should lead people to object the way Paul's interlocutor did in verse 14 and 19. And if it doesn't, then we can be pretty sure that we're not doing it right. Okay, let's get back to the objection in verse 19. So given all that we've seen, Paul's opponent responds again, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What's the answer? Quit talking. Put your hand over your mouth and be quiet. Isn't that the tone of verse 20? Paul says, but who are you, O man or woman? Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, watch your mouth. Remember who you're talking about. Remember who you're shaking your fist at. God is sovereign. God is the potter. And as much as it chafes against us, he doesn't owe us an explanation for anything. It is well within the right of God to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it, with whomever he wants to do, and he does not owe us an explanation. God doesn't go on the stand, we do. And there comes a point where you and I have to just live in that tension and go, I can't fully explain it. But there's a point where I have to stop talking and just go, this is what God has said. It's enough. It's enough. With that being said, is that really the extent of Paul's answer, though? Or is there more? Sometimes people will want to know whether they, would subscribe to what I'm putting before you this morning or whether they would be repulsed by it. Either way, sometimes people want to say, well, if or since, depending on where you're at, if God is sovereign or since God is sovereign, why does he need to save everybody? Right? If he can, which he can, why doesn't he? Why does God leave some in their sin? Why is it that God would pass over the reprobate and save the elect? You might just return to the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 21. Rather, why would God make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God, just make all the vessels for honorable use, right? If you can do it, man. You might ask that question because this whole thing irritates you, Or you might ask this question because you generally want to know. In either way, the closest thing that we have to an answer from the Word of God is revealed to us in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? The question is, why does God mercy one and harden another? Why does God redeem one and judge another? It seems that God has chosen to do this so that He might display the full array of His attributes. Or to use the language of the apostle, in order to make known the riches of His glory. How does this work, you ask? Well, in the salvation of sinners, think about this, God's grace, His mercy, His love, it is clearly put on display, is it not? There, in the cross of Christ, where our redemption is accomplished, there we see God's glory shine magnificently. But also, bear with me, in the damnation of sinners, God's justice, His righteousness, His holiness, it too is clearly put on display. You see, beloved, it is through both the salvation of sinners and through the damnation of sinners that we actually see the full array of God's perfections. And we should be quick to recognize that that is ultimately what the triune God desires to do. He desires, above all things, to magnify Himself. What God wants more than anything in all of the universe is to exalt Himself. And He exalts His love and His mercy and His grace by taking from this lump of clay some and redeeming them. And then from that same lump, passing over some and judging them in their sin. I told you that this morning the waters would be rough. I trust also rewarding. So maybe to kind of come full circle with our metaphor, as our ship safely makes its way back to the harbor, what are we supposed to do now? We've been confronted with the truth of God's sovereignty. How do we respond to it? In closing, let me offer five responses. First, the truth of God's sovereignty ought to provoke in each and every one of us humility. Humility. If you are a child of God this morning, it is owing entirely to God's grace in Christ. And because you are redeemed by the sovereign grace of God alone, you and I ought to remember that we don't belong. At least not in and of ourselves, right? We're not here. We're not part of God's people. We're not in God's kingdom. We're not going to heaven because of anything that we have done or anything that we have not done. At the end of the day, our standing before God, it is owing entirely, I repeat, entirely to God. And therefore, humility ought to be the air that each and every one of us breathe. Spurgeon got this. He got it not just in his head, but also his heart. He said this, "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him." Spurgeon went on to say, "And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He never would have chosen me afterwards." And then Spurgeon rightfully concludes,
And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me. For I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. That's a man who's gripped by humility. And he's gripped by humility because he's gripped by God's sovereignty. The truth of God's sovereignty ought not to provoke just humility, but it also ought to provoke prayer. Prayer. What do I mean? I mean this. We should cry out to the sovereign God on behalf of, fill in the blank, our unconverted children, our neighbors, our co-workers. Why ought we to cry out in prayer? Because the triune God who is sovereign, he can and he does save. And therefore, we ought to pray for God to do what God does. Sometimes you will hear people who have a problem with the sovereignty of God. They'll say something like, well, then why ought we? What, we should just not pray then. We just not do anything. Let me come at it the other way. If God wasn't sovereign, tell me what kind of waste of time prayer would be anyway. I've never understood people who want to fight tooth and nail and make God not sovereign, and then they go pray to him. Why would you waste your time praying to an impotent God who's handcuffed by the utter free will of 7 billion people? That seems like an act of futility to me. J.I. Packer once said this, "All Christians believe in divine sovereignty. On our feet we may argue about it, but on our knees we are all agreed." Right? Every time you put your head in your hands and you cry out to God, you're believing he's sovereign, or else pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps and take care of it yourself. Right? We all believe in sovereignty. Just be consistent. Truth. Third, the truth of God's sovereignty ought to provoke boldness. Not just prayer, but boldness. My friends, we should be energized to engage those around us with the gospel. Why? Well, for the same reason that we should be energized to pray. We should be zealous to pray, and we should be zealous to evangelize because God is sovereign. And God really does take out hearts of stone. He really does give hearts of flesh. He really does save people by his own sovereign grace. And if you doubt that, look in the mirror. And then if you doubt that, look to the person sitting to your left or to your right. We ought to be the most bold of people because we serve a God who is sovereign. Let me also say this really quickly. If you're here this morning and you're hearing what I'm saying and this thought is entering your mind like this, well, if God is sovereign and all of a sudden you start thinking about being apathetic and lazy, you're not hearing anything rightly. That's sin. The sovereignty of God liberates us. It liberates each and every one of us so that we can actually do the work that God has called us to do. So my exhortation to you is to be bold. In whatever vocation you're in, whatever stage of life you are in, whether you have little ones running around or whether you are elderly, be bold. The God whom we serve is sovereign over all things. Fourth, the truth of God's sovereignty ought to provoke trust. Trust. Here's the deal. The sovereignty of God, it really is sort of that key that unlocks all of God's promises. Think about this. If God were not sovereign, could he be trusted? Think about this. Could he guarantee that any, just one, if God is not sovereign, could he guarantee that just one of his promises would actually be realized? R.C. Sproul said, "If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." Thankfully, God is sovereign, and therefore he can be trusted. Fifth and finally, the truth of God's sovereignty ought to provoke worship. The sovereignty of God, everything that we've been talking about this morning, it ought to stoke the fires of our hearts. Our triune God, he is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, and unaffected by anything outside of himself. Our response then should echo the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 11, where we read, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, You who are sovereign over all things, even us, even our destinies. That's why we bow down before You this morning. That's why we commit ourselves to You. That's why we desire to be humble before You. Because of Your glory, Your rule, Your majesty, Your wisdom, Your power, Your sovereignty. We really are clay, and You are our potter. So we would ask You this morning, Father, that You would shape us. Father, that You would, by Your Spirit, so shape us so that we would further resemble Christ. Make us those who love You. Make us those who trust You and treasure You. And we would also pray for any this morning who are not Yours. We would pray right now, O sovereign God, that You would make them Yours. For we know that You can. We pray that You would. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.